with us through these chapters know that Isaiah lived 700 plus years before Christ, 730, 740 years before Christ. And Isaiah lived in the city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was concerned with four kingdoms in his day, four nations. The kingdom of Judah in which he lived with the capital city of Jerusalem, of course. And then the country just to the north of Judah was Ephraim, or sometimes referred to as Israel, but Ephraim, the capital city of Samaria. And then just to the northeast of that was the ancient country of Syria, which today is still Syria, and has the same capital city now as it did then, Damascus. And then farther northeast from that, the ancient empire of the Assyrians, with the capital city Nineveh, near where modern-day Mosul is in Iraq, northern Iraq. Those four kingdoms, you have Judah, Ephraim, Syria, and Assyria was really the world power of its day in the Mideast there. And if you remember from Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, that what was going on then is Assyria was threatening the other kingdoms, and eventually Assyria did sweep through Syria and destroy their king and take over Syria, and did sweep into Ephraim and killed their king and took that, and did attack Judah down south, but God protected Judah and didn't allow Assyria to destroy Jerusalem. But now we come to Isaiah chapter 11, and really it begins in the last part of chapter 10. We see God has something to say about them. Beginning there in chapter 10, verse 33, these words: "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. Tall ones will be brought low. He'll cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One." Well, what that's a picture of is God chopping down trees, and specifically the mighty trees of Assyria. In other words, God's going to take Assyria down. They had destroyed Syria, they had destroyed Israel, taken captives. Now God's going to take them out. He's going to destroy Assyria. And in that context of speaking of God taking Assyria down, because after all, it's God who raises up one nation and takes down another, in that context, God, through the prophet Isaiah, now speaks about a kingdom that is yet future. It's the kingdom of the Messiah. And he gives us in chapter 11 three characteristics of this kingdom that I'd like us to talk about briefly this morning. The first is that this kingdom of the Messiah will be a reign of righteousness. Beginning in verse 1, he talks about this Messiah's right to rule. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." What is this stump of Jesse? Well, we need to go back and talk about some Bible history that many of you are familiar with, but if you're not, that's fine also. You're familiar probably with the name David. King David was the most popular, well-known king of ancient Israel. Beloved King David. Not that he was perfect. You know that he sinned and had his problems. But he was a man after God's own heart. And to David was given the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that, "David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." Promised to David that he would have a descendant of his who would reign forever over Israel. And you know, as David ruled and then his son Solomon ruled, and the kingdom of Israel split into two parts, Ephraim or Israel in the north and Judah in the south, David's descendants continued to rule in the southern kingdom there in Jerusalem. In fact, in the day that Isaiah was speaking, there was still a descendant of David who was ruling there in Jerusalem. In fact, Isaiah was speaking to the kings of Judah at that time, and King Ahaz and King Hezekiah were some who were contemporaries of Isaiah. They were descendants of David. However, 130 years after Isaiah would speak, 140 years after Isaiah would speak, somewhere in there, Babylon would sweep down into Judah and would destroy Jerusalem and take captive the people and haul them back to Babylon, and the kingdom would no longer have a descendant of David on the throne. Then eventually the Babylonians would be overrun by the Medes and the Persians, and the people would return to Jerusalem, but it was always under the Medes and the Persians. Of course, until the Greeks overthrew the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, and the Greeks ruled in that area until Alexander died, and then his generals ruled in that area until finally, they were overthrown and ruled by Rome. By the time we get to the New Testament age, when Jesus was walking on this earth, Rome ruled in that area. And if you've read the Christmas story or heard it read over these Christmas holidays, you know that Luke chapter 2 begins, "In the days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree." Well, Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor. And there was still no descendant of David ruling in Jerusalem. You see, what had happened is that David's line had been cut off and was like a stump, like cutting down a tree. And Jesse, if you look at verse 1 and you see a stump of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. Perhaps Jesse's name was used there because Jesse was a sheep herder and David became king, but now the line of David was more like a sheep herder rather than a king. The stump of Jesse. There had been a kingdom there. There had been a tree there, but now it was only a stump because there was no longer any ruler from David's line in Jerusalem. But here's what Isaiah had to say to the people. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Back in 1993, there was a tornado that swept through this area right along the south shore of Big Green Lake here. Some of you were around at that time and remember the tremendous amount of damage. It happened during a vacation Bible school week, and one of our activities for that week was taking boat rides along the south shore to see the damage that was done. We had a couple of trees down in the county park next door. We had some branches and a tree down out here in our church parking lot. A lot of things to pick up. But one of the good points about the damage that was done is that we had a little old decrepit church sign out here on the edge of our property, and a big limb fell right square on top of it and smashed it. It was a good thing. It really was. Because our insurance company said, yeah, we'll provide for a new sign for you. Your sign is destroyed. And out of that, we got a nice sign that people could see, and it's still out there by the road. When we put it out there by the road, we wanted it in the middle of the parking lot where people could drive in on either side there that way. But what we realized after we put that in shortly after that is that one of the problems we had is that there was a stump right there that was sawed off almost ground level, as low as you could get, and we tried to cover it up. You know, we thought it's not going to be a problem. And it was covered up, and it wasn't a problem for the most part, except that it kept putting up shoots. And they kept growing up in front of the sign. And so we'd have to chop these shoots down, and finally we got sick of it, and I think we pulled that stump out eventually after a couple of years of cutting off shoots. Well, that's the picture here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Even though the line of David had been cut off and there was not a king reigning in Jerusalem, there wouldn't be for 600 years until the time of Christ, and even in the time of Christ there was no descendant. Isaiah says there's going to come a shoot out of the line of Jesse. And Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah who would come, who would be a descendant of David. Of course, if he's a descendant of David, he's a descendant of David's father, Jesse. And from his roots, from Jesse's roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, Isaiah goes on to describe what this descendant of David who will rise up to reign will be like. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of power, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." When Jesus began his public ministry, before he began it, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And you remember the visible sign that God the Father gave? A dove. The Spirit coming in the form of a dove came down, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, Jesus, when he began his public ministry in Capernaum in the synagogue, stood up for the first time there as he stood up to proclaim who he is, stood up and read from the prophet Isaiah, and he spoke these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he went on to read from Isaiah about what he would do. Isaiah had spoken these words about the Messiah who would come, and he would be guided by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would be upon the Son of God. And what Jesus would do in his earthly life, one of the first things he would do, is give us a picture of what the perfect person is like. What God meant for us to be in the first place. Completely submitted to his Spirit. Completely guided by the Spirit of God. So that Jesus' wisdom was wisdom given from the Spirit of God. His understanding, his counsel, his ability to guide and to direct. His power, of course, Jesus' ministry was characterized by signs and wonders and miraculous things that he did, the power of God upon him, the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, his humility before his Father. What Jesus did is he gave us a picture what God meant us to be like in the first place before sin entered. Now, verse 3 goes on there to say, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's interesting the way Isaiah chooses to say that. The word delight is really a word that, it's a verb, a Hebrew verb that means to smell. And what it is saying, it's a picture of smelling a pleasant odor. And to Jesus, the fear of the Lord is a pleasant odor, is what that's saying. Jesus would give all of mankind a perspective of what God meant us to be in the first place. I find it very interesting that when you look throughout history at various religions, you look at people who are outside of Christianity, they may have no respect whatsoever for the church, but they have great respect for Jesus. Find very few people that would denigrate Jesus of Nazareth. They may not believe that he is the Son of God. They may simply believe, as Islam says, that he was a prophet. But no one says he's a madman. No one says that he was evil. They have great respect for Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge of the fear of the Lord. Now, Isaiah goes on and talks about what he will be like in his ruling, in his judging. Verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The picture here is of perfect judgment. Now, verse 3, the way it says it, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes could make you think he's not going to use the evidence around him, what he hears with his ears. You wouldn't like it very well if you received a speeding ticket and you went to court to fight that ticket and you're getting ready your case before the judge and you're going to tell him, listen, I was in a line of cars, there were people in front of me, people behind me, and I was just going with the stream, and you're ready to make your case before him how you were singled out unfairly for this ticket, and the judge says to you, don't even say anything, I don't want to hear a thing. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. He won't listen to the evidence. It'd be frustrating for you. Well, you might say, this one will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears. It's not saying that he won't use the evidence. Oh, he'll use the evidence. What it is saying is that the evidence isn't always evident. The reality isn't always seen, isn't always heard. So his judgment is not going to stop there, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. And with justice, true justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Finally, there will be a ruler who will get to the reality of justice and fairness. This world has been looking for the proper government for a long time. I was reading this last week a little bit about the history of governments and the changing of governments. And, you know, we have gone the gamut and we continue to go back and forth from dictatorship to democracy, and there's monarchy in there. And by and large, nations have been ruled by monarchs or by dictators, though there have been efforts at democracy throughout history. And of course, right now we live in an age, I've read looking at this information on the internet, I saw a book that someone had just written, The World en Route to, something along the line entitled The World en Route to Democracy, like democracy is growing in the world, and that may be the case, but in all of these searches for the proper government, what we're looking for really is a government that is just and righteous. Those who are governed want to be governed righteously and justly. And every government falls short, including democracy. Democracy is probably the better among the evils. But the problem is that we're sinful. We have sinful hearts. And so leaders will have sinful hearts. And dictators abuse their power. And people who are put there as representatives in a democracy abuse their power. And the world is looking for justice. Finally, it will come with this one. In fact, verse 4 goes on to say, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. What Isaiah is saying here is that he will rule and no one will rebel against him. He will do away with wickedness, and righteousness will be that which holds everything together faithfulness. You can count upon him. He's not going to change. You know, we get so used to politics as it is that we expect the politicians to change course once they're elected. We don't expect them to keep campaign promises by and large. But this one will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. So what Isaiah is doing for the people of Judah here is he's saying, yes, there's a child who will be born. He will be conceived. He will be God with us. He will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But he is going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to bring in a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And the people of Israel understood this. That's why when Jesus showed up on the scene, they were ready to make him king. They were ready to fight Rome because they said, we can do it now with him here. He's the Messiah. They were looking for him to set up the kingdom. What they did not realize is that that was not the time yet to set up the kingdom. That was the time for him to come and provide for people to be part of the kingdom, to pay the price for sin so that people could even come into that kingdom and be part of it. So what we see here about this kingdom that will be set up is it will be a righteous reign. Secondly, verses 6 through 10, we're going to see that it is a reign of rest. Now, the descriptions that we give here are phenomenal. They're pretty commonly known. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Now, you read those words and you realize this kingdom is going to have some major differences from what we're used to here and now. There's going to be peace in the animal world. Now, we're not used to that because we live in a world where there have been the preyed upon and the predators as long as we have been around. But when God originally created the animal kingdom, it was not that way. I don't know if you realize this in the early chapters of Genesis as you read. You will understand that the idea of predators took place after sin had entered. It was part of the situation there, and it will be returned to a pre-sin state. Now, some, just to let you know, theologians look at these passages, and some say, well, this is meant as figurative language, just describing a time of peace. That may be the case. But others have said, no, you know, he's using this, but he is very specific with this, and he is saying that there's going to be harmony within the animal kingdom. P.T. Barnum used to like to have fun with this passage. He delighted, he was the showman, you know, and he delighted in bringing in a group of clergymen to show a group of animals that he called the happy family. He had put together a group of lions, tigers, and panthers who would squat around a lamb without a single predatory smack of their lips. And he would bring clergymen in to see, you know, just kind of on this passage and say, see, it's here already. Here, you know, the lion laying down with the lamb, you know. And his publicist, a fellow by the name of Dexter Fellows one time, declared that he was there when a minister asked P.T. Barnum the question, do you ever have any trouble with this group? Did they ever give you any trouble? And Barnum reportedly replied to this minister and said, well, no, apart from replenishing the lamb now and then, everything goes along pretty well. Well, that's the way humanity is, and that's the way this world is. There is not that kind of harmony in the animal kingdom, and there won't be until the day when God restores things to how he meant. Now, you notice even the feeding habits change here. You've got a cow feeding with a bear. You've got a lion eating straw like an ox. You've got this dietary thing seems to be different. It's interesting. A study was done some years ago with pigeons and seagulls. Seagulls normally are used to eating meat, fish, that sort of thing. And someone took a seagull and prohibited them from eating meat and just gave them a grain diet and found that they developed somewhat of a, instead of a carnivore stomach, a gizzard for handling that type of a diet. They took a pigeon who was used to eating seeds and non-living material and fed them only meat and found that instead of the gizzard, it developed more along the lines of a carnivore stomach. So, you know, we think, oh, this would be impossible. Well, we don't know what's possible, what's impossible. God is the one who created these animals in the first place. But the message here clearly is that the Messiah, this kingdom is going to be upside down from what we're used to. There is going to be a harmony like we have never seen, not only among the animal kingdom, but you'll notice verse 6, the end of verse 6, the little child will lead them. The beginning of verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. There is going to be a safety for humanity in that day that is unknown today. This kingdom will be a kingdom of rest, a kingdom where there is harmony. That's hard to imagine because we've never seen a kingdom like that. How can that possibly be? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 9, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When Messiah rules, when God's king, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, sets up his kingdom, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There will not be those who are in rebellion against him. The idea of being full of the knowledge of the Lord is the idea that we are in a relationship with the Lord. We are in line with the Lord. And as the waters cover the sea, this earth will be full of this relationship with the Lord. There will be harmony. In fact, verse 10 goes on and says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His place of rest will be glorious." Picture the Olympic opening ceremonies. The Winter Olympics will be coming up here later on. In the Olympics, you see the nations, the national athletes all march in under their national flag. They all march into the stadium carrying their flag around their flag. Well, that's the picture here. The word banner is like a flag or a sign, but they don't have a flag. Instead, the root of Jesse, this shoot of Jesse, this Messiah, will stand as the banner. And the nations of the world will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. When he appears and those who are his rally to him, it will be to set up a kingdom at rest. So it will be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of harmony. And then the rest of the chapter is spent on speaking about who will be there. Verse 11, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, from Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, the islands of the sea." Now notice, he says, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. When was the first time? Well, the first time was when he reclaimed the remnant from Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he made a nation out of them. A unique event in history. People came out of a people and were created a nation. The problem was, is they didn't follow through on it. They were to be a holy people to the Lord, but they turned away. That's why they eventually went into captivity again. So what God is going to do when this Messiah reigns is he is going to bring all of his people back again out of the captivity of sin, wherever they're found, and they will be reclaimed as his. Verse 12, "He will raise a banner for the nations, gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." Now, how is he going to make this thing work? Verse 13 gives us a hint. "Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. After the nation split in two because of David's son Solomon's foolishness, Judah and Ephraim had constant strife between them." That's going to be gone. This Messiah is going to take away that jealousy between people, that hostility between people. It's a good thing, isn't it? Because otherwise, if I went into that kind of a kingdom, I would pick a fight if I went into it with this nature that I have. But God's going to do away with that. This Messiah is going to do away with that. The jealousy, the hostility, all of that's going to be gone. And instead, wickedness will be done away with. Verse 14, "They'll swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they'll plunder the people to the east. They'll lay hands on Edom and Moab. The Ammonites will be subject to them." What he's saying is all of the enemies of God will be done away with when that Messiah sets up his kingdom. Now the last two verses are simply a picture of how God will do away with any obstacle bringing his people back. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he'll sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He'll break it up into seven streams so men can cross it in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. That same picture coming up from Egypt. I read an interesting article here recently. Maybe some of you saw it in World Magazine, entitled Out of Egypt. Talked about God's people who were brought out of Egypt. It was in Egypt that God's people were hatched and later enslaved, and to Egypt God went to fetch them out. But now he goes on and he says, you know, enslavement is easy. Liberation is difficult. That's hard. Generations of Israelites had laid their weary heads on threadbare mattresses with nothing to look forward to the next day but more rock dragging in slavery. Yet none of them thought of rebellion. Why? Because they could not draw the outlines of what it would look like. And even if they did rebel, then what? Freedom was literally inconceivable. Not even a word. In Egypt, the boundaries were harsh and narrow, but they were distinct. What he's speaking about here is a clear picture of what happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt. You remember the first time they encountered obstacles in the wilderness? They said, let's go back to Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Now we face this same, I don't know if you've thought about this similar situation. When the Iron Curtain fell and the Soviet Empire fell apart, and suddenly these countries were free to practice democracy, they were free to elect their own leaders, what happened? They went through difficult times, and some of them would rather have a dictator than to have democracy, because freedom is difficult to handle. In Iraq, what is the big challenge we're facing? I don't know, we could take Saddam Hussein off the throne there in Iraq, but getting the Iraqi people to handle freedom correctly, that's the problem. You see, that's the issue with all of us. We like the do's and the don'ts. Someone noted in this article here that chains can look like freedom. They talked about Islam, and they said Islam is a very attractive religion because it tells you exactly what to do and what not to do. There are rules for everything. According to one Norwegian journalist, he said, becoming a Muslim made it easy for me. I just had to learn the rules and then act. Then I know that I'm doing the right thing. But you see, that's not what God has for his people. God calls us to be free to serve him, and we don't handle freedom very well with our sinful hearts. So we go back to slavery. The Israelites came out and they enslaved themselves to sin again. In modern day countries, on that level, people are set free only to enslave themselves to dictatorships again. Repeatedly, that has been the history of the world. Democracies don't stand, they head back to dictatorships. That's what's happened in Venezuela again. What this Messiah will do is he will set up a kingdom in which there will be righteousness, there will be rest, and there will be a relationship with all of his people. There's a story that comes out of World War I. The fighting was heavy in the trenches during World War I. And a true story, it was near Christmas. A German soldier tried to get nearer to the American positions, and as he was running from one location to another, he was hit by American fire. To add to that, he got entangled in barbed wire, and as he tried to get out, he just became worse entangled, where he began to scream. Eventually, he couldn't get free. No one could get to him. His screams just turned into moans. And at that point in this account on the battlefield there between the two sides, the Americans and German trenches there in World War I, an interesting thing took place. A young American soldier had compassion on his German counterpart there, entangled in the wire and wounded, and he hopped up out of his trench and began crawling toward the German soldier. When his American commander saw what was going on, he halted the firing from the Americans. The Germans continued to fire. Until this young man reached the German soldier, then the German commander realized what was going on, and he silenced the guns on his side. At that point, neither side was firing. Both sides were watching, and there were two soldiers, one from each side, out there on the battlefield, and there was an eerie calm. The American soldier comforted the wounded German soldier, gently untangled him from the barbed wire, picked him up and carried him back to the German trenches, where he put him in the arms of his waiting comrades. And the German commander, who had won the German Iron Cross for bravery, ripped the German cross off of his, the Iron Cross off of his uniform, and pressed it into the hand of the American. The guns remained silent until this young American was safely back on his side. An unbelievable account, yet it's a great picture of exactly what God did. We were in trouble. The human race was entangled in sin. We were wounded and hurting. And God's Son hopped out of the safety of the trenches of heaven and came to this earth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He came to this earth to untangle us and to set us free and to take us back to a kingdom of safety. How foolish it would have been for that young German soldier to say, "You're an enemy, I'm not going to accept what you do. I don't know what you're going to do, I don't trust you." That would have been foolish. How foolish to reject what the Son of God has come to do. But he gives us our choice. A sinful people have the opportunity to become part of a kingdom of righteousness. A people who are in turmoil and troubled and hurting and stressed out and persecuted, suffering, have the opportunity to become part of a kingdom of peace and rest. A scattered people have the opportunity to be united under the rightful king who will set up his kingdom. And the choice he gives to us. So it's not just knowing Jesus as our Savior. It begins now as we submit to him as our king. One day he will come and do away with evil and set up this kingdom. But now it begins in the hearts of those who are his. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this marvelous plan that you put into action to redeem your people. In the battlefield between good and evil, between righteousness and sin, Lord, we've gotten into a tangled mess. We have been wounded, and we have wounded because of our sin. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the price for sin, that we might be part of this kingdom. Thank you for the promises you gave through Isaiah of this kingdom to come. And we pray for that. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, until that day that Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom, we pray that you will be king of our hearts and of our lives. May we live as citizens of your kingdom, here and now, as we look forward to the there and then. And may you be honored through us. In your name we pray. Amen.